Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this opportunity to spend time with you, to spend time with each other, and to spend time in the Word. I pray that you would bless us with clarity and wisdom and understanding. Help us to apply these scriptures to our lives, to our walks with you, to our relationships with each other. Help us to learn and to grow and to mature. Help us to conform in conduct and character to the Son. I thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that was shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so this is the 81st Bible study. We're going to be starting 1 Thessalonians today. We'll probably be doing the first three chapters, but we'll see based on time. Maybe we'll do the fourth one. So we'll get started. So 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Right, so Silvanus, he's also known as Silas. This is the same person he's mentioned in Acts. And he was a longtime traveling companion of Paul. He goes with Paul on the second missionary journey. He gets imprisoned with Paul. He's the one who's with Paul in the jail when they're set free, that we read about in Acts 16. And here we're getting an understanding that the Thessalonians in Thessalonica, they know Silas because he was there with Paul the first time. And Timothy, we get mention of Timothy throughout Acts and the epistles. And obviously, once we get to 1 and 2 Timothy, those letters are addressed directly to him, to Timothy. And so he had a Greek father, but a Jewish mother, and we get understanding that his mother and his grandmother taught him the scriptures and were both Christians. So and this is where he becomes a companion of Paul's and ultimately becomes a leader in the church, right? And that's what we read about here in this letter, is that Paul sends Timothy to places he can't be because he trusts him so much. And so as we're going to read in the third chapter here, that Paul sends Timothy to the Thessalonians because Paul can't be there. And so this church of the Thessalonians, Paul founds on his second missionary journey. But he's only there for just a couple of weeks, right? So he founds the church, gives them all of the instruction, grounds them in the word, and then is driven out in just a couple of weeks, right? He's driven out by an angry mob. And he's driven out from this church and in his, I think it's Philippi, he's driven out of there as well by the same mob. And this is what is prompting this letter, right? That this church only got a couple of weeks with Paul, learning directly from him. This church is young and it's vulnerable because it didn't get to spend a lot of time. He didn't get to spend a lot of time with them. And this is out of this concern is where he's writing this letter initially. Right, so he continues, verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Sorry. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Right, so here he's saying that the message, right, the gospel, right, not just words, but it came to the Thessalonians in power as well, right? And it's not just to say, right? Obviously, the words of the gospel message in themselves, there's power, right? There's power in the gospel, right? Power to change lives, to transform minds. Power that the Holy Spirit works through the words of the gospel, right? There's power. But Paul may also be referencing power in the sense of like miracles and healings. It's possible that he's also speaking about that as well. And so it's not just the gospel message that was preached, but that there were signs and wonders done that accompanied the preaching of the gospel, right? And it's in this, right, that there's much assurance, right? So there's assurance in the way that there's assurance in the way that the gospel was preached, right? Assurance not just in the words, right? So it's not just that Paul is the words that Paul speak. He's very assured of the truth of the words he's speaking, but that there's assurance that can be found from the actions that took place as well, right? So like miracles and healings, you can find assurance in the validity of what is happening from the power that is demonstrated. And so we understand that Paul really believed what he preached. And in Paul really believing what he preached, they could really believe what was being preached to them. That's the assurance that he's talking about. But they could also really believe that what was being preached was true because of the power that accompanied the words, right? And so we get this understanding that we ought, when we are preaching, we ought to be assured, right? How can we expect those who are being preached to be assured of what is being said as true if we are not assured ourselves, right? We have to be sure. Right? There must be assurance in ourselves before we can preach the gospel. And so he continues, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia, I think is how you say that, who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to them, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Right? And so first, Paul was an example, right? In his teaching, in his assurance, in his conduct, he was an example to the church, to the Thessalonians. And they, in their conformity to Paul, and Paul's conformity to Christ, they were an example set for all of the other churches. Right? And so here we see that it's not just enough to preach, right? Words, as important as they are, as powerful as they can be, aren't enough. Right? The preaching of the gospel convinces and converts. But on a higher degree, our lives preach the gospel, right? And they preach the gospel, right? Our actions, our conduct, they preach the gospel in a way that merely words can't, right? It's the demonstration of the power. The power of the gospel is that it changes lives, that it changes minds, changes hearts, right? And it's this illustration of the truth of the preaching that makes the preaching come to life, right? Makes it that much more believable. And it's this that Paul is so joyful about with this church, right? That they really listened. They heard the preaching and had it and the preaching transformed their lives. And these lives are now a witness and a testament to the truth of the gospel to everybody else, right? Everyone around them and the other churches. And so this is, again, Paul sees this church, right? And he sees the potential, right? How quickly they took to the preaching, to the gospel, how much it transformed them. And he wanted to make sure that this church stayed alive, that it didn't fall to temptations, right? As much as it brought him joy to see them act the way that they did, respond to the gospel the way that they did, he knew how quickly that could fade, how quickly that could fall to temptation, right? And he was concerned because he hadn't spent a lot of time with them, that this beautiful and glorious response to the gospel would be quenched by the enemy. And so it's this where his concern is, why his concern is so great. And so, chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Right? And so here Paul is defending himself and the ministry to the Thessalonians, right? And this is because he has many enemies in Thessalonica, right? This angry mob that he was speaking about, that the group of people that drove him out of the church, away from the church. He had many enemies, and they were trying to, both inside and outside the church, he had enemies that were trying to discredit him, who were trying to lead people astray from the teachings, from his example. They were making things up about him, and so he's just reminding the church about who he was when he was with them, right? Remind them of what they know to be true about Paul, right? To remind them that he wouldn't leave them because he was a coward or because he didn't love them enough or he didn't think they were important, right? Or because he loved himself more than he loved them. He's trying to remind them that that's not the case, right? And so first he says that he's suffered throughout his ministry, throughout his missionary trips, in all of these other places and cities, he's suffered. Right? And so it's this idea that if all of this is for himself, right, if all he's doing is seeking himself, why would he go through all of this pain and suffering on the behalf of others? And so I got it backwards earlier, but he comes to Thessalonica after Philippi. He doesn't go to Philippi after Thessalonica. So I flipped those, sorry. But he's saying, right, that he had just been in Philippi where he was being beaten and abused and, you know, he was getting tormented because of his preaching of the gospel. And when he arrives in Thessalonica, those wounds are still new. Okay. And so if he was in it for himself, right, he's not doing a very good job of looking out for his own interests, taking all of this abuse on the behalf of others. And so he continues, right, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Right? And so here he's trying to differentiate himself, as he does in other epistles, trying to differentiate himself and the people he was with from the other people, right? Not just his enemies, but at the time, there were a great number of people, holy men from different, you know, religions and sects that were constantly trying to gain followers. But the difference is that those people were looking out for themselves, right? They put on charades, they put on show, they said the words they thought they needed to say in order to prop themselves up, right? Gain influence or power or followers, but ultimately for material gain is what they were doing it for, right? They wanted to either skate by on the goods and materials of others by pretending to be a preacher of some kind of, or some kind of representative of some idol, some god, and that because they were holy and important, they could demand things from the people that they were serving and preaching to. And it was really just a way for them to get by without having to work for what they got. And there were other people who were in it for their own, you know, glory. And he's trying to differentiate himself from those people by showing them, by reminding them that he didn't do any of those things, right? He worked so that he wouldn't have to demand anything of them. He worked so that he could provide for himself and people couldn't make the accusations that they were making about him. He worked for that very reason, so that so that he could treat these people like a nursing mother, right? And this picture of a nursing mother to her child is this idea that the mom gives everything for the child and expects nothing back, right? What can a baby give to the mom? What can the baby do for the mother? And yet the mom has to do everything to sustain the baby, to protect the baby, right? So this picture, this relationship of a nursing mother is the way that Paul was trying to remind them he was with them, right? He expected nothing of them. He just wanted to preach the gospel to them. He just wanted what was best for them. He wanted to protect them. He didn't demand anything of them. And now people were accusing him of ministering to these people out of his own self-interest, right? And he's just trying to remind the Thessalonians, right, that he was gentle in his character, right? Gentle like a nursing mother is with a child. Gentle with them in his ministry. And so, right, he continues, "So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Right? And so, Paul is saying here, right, that just reminding them again of his own conduct and Silas was with him, his traveling companions, how they acted, how they treated those people in the church, right? And they did so to be an example for how the people in the church were supposed to act, how they were supposed to treat each other, right? Mm-hmm. And it gives the sense that that Paul acted this way specifically because he expected them to act this way as well. Right? And he's reminding them that he exhorted them to act the way he himself acted, and to remind them so that they wouldn't be, you know, they wouldn't fall under the influence of people who were trying to say that he acted differently, right? Right? That he acted sinfully, that he acted poor, that he acted out of self-interest. And he's saying, remember what I taught you about how to act, and remember how I acted, right? Because the way that he acted would be the base for which he was exhorting them to act.
Right, by his own example.
By his own example, exactly. And so he's saying, if you can remember the teaching, if you can remember the exhortation, then you can remember the conduct of, right, the example of that exhortation, the example of that conduct in us, in Paul and his companions.
So who are the people that are saying that he acted differently? People outside of the...
Both people outside and inside the church who don't like Paul, who don't like his teachings. Right, we get this understanding that...
Wasn't the church founded by it?
There were Jewish people who were less mad about what he was... preaching about Jesus, and they were less mad about that and more mad that he wasn't converting these people to Judaism first, right? They were mad that he wasn't making these people Jewish. So they were mad not that he was preaching Christ as the Messiah, although I'm sure there were plenty who were not okay with that. But they were more mad that he was preaching salvation outside of becoming Jewish, right? Getting circumcised and following all of the laws. So not mad that he was preaching under the authority of Christ to the Gentiles, but that he was not demanding that the Gentiles become Jewish first in order to be saved. And so it's these people who are trying to discredit him in order to get these people to fall away, right? To leave, abandon the faith. And so he continues verse 13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Right, and so he's just reiterating another point, right? He's so glad, he's so joyful that they responded to the gospel the way that they ought to, not as Paul's own opinion, right? It's not Paul's opinion, it's not Paul's preference, it's not just one religion among many religions, and it's just what do you prefer. Which story makes you feel the best? But they responded to the gospel as the word of God and not the word of men. And this is what makes them so happy, right? That's exactly what the gospel is supposed to do, right? That's the exact response we're supposed to have to the gospel, right? And he was glad that the gospel was effectively working, right? And that they were seeing that, right? They believed, and their belief changed them. And the change in their lives caused them to believe all the more, right? It's not blind. This faith isn't blind, right? It's not just wishful.
Okay.
You know, I want this to be true, even if it's not. Right? It's faith that is based on evidence, right? Not just historical evidence, but faith that's built upon our own experiential evidence, right? The inward changing of my heart testifies to the truth of the gospel. And he was glad not just that they were believing and responding to the gospel in the way that they ought to, but that the promise that when you respond to the gospel the right way, that you will become assured of that response. Right? When you have faith, when you have belief, you will be assured that it's not blind and hopeless faith. Right? You are rewarded with proof, with evidence, with change. Right? That's the promise. Right? That God comes and lives in you, resides within you, indwells you. And this is what he's so happy about. Right? Says he thanks God without ceasing. And so if we look back at the just what he was saying before, this picture of him as a father to these children, or as a nursing mother to a babe, right? That's the love that is stirred up in him when he sees good happening to who he sees as his children, as his little babies that he cares for, that he's brought up. He's seeing the reward of that. And so he continues verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Right? And so Paul reminds these Christians, comforts the Christians in the Thessalonian Christians, right, that they're not the first to suffer for their faith. Right? They follow in the pattern not just of Christ, but of the first churches in Judea who were persecuted by the Jewish people. Right? And that is what Paul is saying, right? From the Judeans who killed Christ and their own prophets. Right? And so the Jewish people in a large sense were responsible for killing Christ, and their forefathers responsible for the killing of the prophets, and now these same people are persecuting the churches, Christians. And he's giving them comfort, right? That they're not alone and they're not the first, right? And that Paul has suffered as well, right? He knows their suffering. And he knows their suffering at the hands of their own people, right? He knows this suffering, and he reminds them that the churches know this suffering, right? That they're not the first and they won't be the last. And that this, and what he's trying to get them to understand here is that this is on purpose, right? There's a reason for this persecution. There's a reason for this pain and suffering. Right? Because it's not just them. It's every church. It's every Christian at this point in time. Right? They're all going through this. And so he continues, verse 17, "But we, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ is coming? For you are our glory and joy." Right? And so Paul has faith, right? He's reminding them, he's telling them, right, that they ought not to lose heart. They ought not to as some people were trying to get them to do, think that he didn't care about them. That's why he left so quickly and he hasn't come back since. Paul's trying to tell them that he's wanted to come back, and the people with him have wanted to go. But they've been hindered, right, by the enemy. But Paul, when he says, right, that they've been taken away for a short time, is trying to get them to see that it's just a temporary roadblock, right? That this is just a temporary obstacle that will be removed, right? Paul speaks so confidently, and it's that faith, right, that is seeping into his words. He knows that this is temporary. He knows that he will see them again. And he wants to remind them that he still loves them, even if he can't be with them. Right? And so he knows that this is an obstacle that will be overcome, right? And it's why he uses this idea of a short time. Right, and he's saying that the time that they spent away, the time that they spent blocked from going, has made them all the more eager to go. And so here we see that he's demonstrating what he's speaking about in the writing of this letter. Right? He's saying, I can't be there in person, but I am with you, I have been with you in prayer and in spirit. Right? And he's writing this letter to tell them that. And in the writing of his letter, he's trying to show them that even if he can't be there in person, he's going to do all that he can. And he's doing all that he can, right? This letter he's sending to them so that they can know, right?
Be encouraged, yes.
Be encouraged, but know not just how he thinks and feels about them when he's away from them, but that he's doing something to get to them, even if it's just his words, even if it's just a letter, right? It's still Paul, and it's still Paul with them, right? And so even if he can't be there in person, he can still be with them in this letter. And so some people have thought that this was possibly the earliest letter he wrote. We're not certain. If it's not the first, it's one of the first. But if it was the first, then we can understand that this roadblock, right, this obstacle of him, that prevented him from seeing the church in person, was possibly what got him started in writing letters. Right, and obviously we know, especially how. How God used that evil for such an exceptional good. If this is what got Paul started on writing letters to the churches when he couldn't be there with them. Some people think it was. Some people think that 1 Thessalonians was the first letter that he wrote.
There's no way to like.
There's a difference in opinion on the dating of these letters. And which ones come at what points in time. But some people think this one is the first one. And we see, even if it's not, right, that this obstacle got Paul to write this letter, which we now have.
Right.
Right? And this letter is good. And if it is, if it's the first letter, well, then we got all of the rest of the letters because of this obstacle, right? Basically all of the New Testament we got because Paul couldn't see the Thessalonians and he wanted to be with them so bad that he had to write a letter. And then he just started writing letters to all the churches. Regardless, we see that great good was produced from this hindrance, even though Paul at the time doesn't know, right? He doesn't know why he's being hindered from seeing the people that he loves. right? He can't see how this is good. But he knows and trusts that it will be good. And we know that good was produced from it. Right? And then he says, right, that these people, these churches, the people in the churches, they are his glory. They are his joy. Right? That they are his they're so precious. They are what is precious to him. Right? They are the crown that he will have when he gets to heaven. That's what he's saying here. The crown of rejoicing. Them, the people of the church, that's his crown. Right? They are his joy. Right? And so he continues chapter 3. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. Right? So Paul understands that this is a fledgling church, right? This is a newborn church. And he didn't get to spend a lot of time with them, and they're suffering great persecution and affliction from this mob that hates Paul. And he just sees this as a convergence of a number of different problems. And he's just scared. He's concerned for the church. And he gets to a point where he can't take it anymore, and he needs to know how they are, how they're doing. And so he sends Timothy to the church. Right?
Does he send Timothy with the letter, or?
Mm-hmm. No. So as he's going to continue in verse 6, Timothy comes back to him.
But somebody must have carried the letters.
Well, yeah. So somebody brings the letter to, and it might be Paul. I mean, it might be Timothy who brings it back. And so, right, we understand that Jesus promised us that there would be pain and suffering and affliction and persecution. That we, as his followers, would share in his suffering. And Paul told these Christians, right, these Thessalonian Christians, he told them that they would suffer, right? It's not if, but when. And even though he told them that they would suffer and that they should expect suffering, and that suffering was in some ways very good, right? Suffering is that their present suffering, right, was under the control of God, right? And that's what he says when, right, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this, right? That Christians are appointed to suffering, right? And so in this way, Paul is telling them, right, that it's part of God's plan for Christians to suffer, to endure, to persevere, to persist. But even still, he wasn't sure whether, even with that knowledge, right? Even when you know that you're going to suffer, and that suffering is a part of God's plan, and that suffering is going to be used for good, even if you know all of those things to be true, when you're going through the suffering, a lot of those things start to feel like they're not true. Right? the actual experience of suffering can cause these things that we can happily hold to be true when we're not suffering
to waver
the grip of the veracity of those things can loosen in the experience of suffering. And that's what he was worried about, right? That even though he had told them that it was coming, and even though he told them the ways in which it is used by God, our suffering, even though he told them how big of a part of the plan suffering and persecution was, that they still might not endure while they were going through it, right? And so Paul sees suffering everywhere, right? Not just in Thessalonica. He sees it everywhere in all of the churches, that being loyal to God, being loyal to the faith, results and produces suffering. Right? But it wasn't just suffering that was an unhappy coincidence. Paul is seeing it as, it's not just something that we just got to get through. It's just something, you know, it's just part of the deal. It's not just something to be endured, but that God, in his control, in his sovereignty, right, this pathway, right, this way of pain and suffering, that God has specifically designed it this way, right, that it's God's will. That suffering and pain produce in us good. Right? Produce in us the character and the disposition that God knows we need. Right? That God wants for us, that God knows is best for us. And that these things come about through pain, through suffering, through tribulation. Right, that dependence and reliance on him, humility, obedience, these things are produced best in the hardest of times. Right? And so when Jesus gives the parable of the soils, right? We just did it, Matthew 13. And he describes this soil where people, right, where the seeds, they fall away, right? When the persecution arises, right? At the first sign of resistance, they wither. Because they don't have any grounding. They're not grounded in the soil. They have no roots. And so the slightest of persecution, when trouble comes, they fall away from Christ. And it's this idea that Jesus says when tribulation or persecution comes because of him. And it's when, not if. Right? It's this idea that every single Christian's faith will be tested.
Yes.
And it's a matter of our response to the testing, to the persecution, reveals to us and to others and displays to God whether our faith is genuine or not. Mm-hmm. Right? Whether we are rooted in him or if we have no roots. Right? Paul knows this. Paul knows this well. Right? Paul knows that tribulation and testing and persecution is the best thing for a Christian's faith. Right? Because it's either going to strengthen and harden it against anything and everything else that could come against it, or it's going to reveal that there wasn't faith there to begin with, that there were no roots. Right? And he knows this well because he has endured great suffering, great persecution and tribulation. Right? And the more that he suffers, and the more good that is produced from that suffering, the more emboldened in his faith he is, right? The more he trusts in God, the more he trusts in God's plan, the more that he trusts that God is good, that God is perfect. And so because he knows this, he gives the warning to the Thessalonians, right? And so he knows, right, that the enemy wants to exploit their suffering, right? He wants to use the suffering to rip the plants out of the ground, right? Hoping that they're not rooted, right? And so just like Job, right?
Yeah.
The enemy wants to use suffering to tempt these people into giving up on God, right? This idea that it's easy to believe that God is good when your life is good. It's a lot more difficult to know that God is good when your life is bad, right? But it's best for us in all senses, it's best for us to trust in God, to know that he is good. And here and we're seeing that it's in pain and in suffering where we can really know that God is good. Right? Where our trust is really built, where faith is really seen in action, is whether our trust in God is sustained when our lives are bad, when we suffer, when we're persecuted, right? That faith is real, that faith is alive, if our trust and hope in God remains through trials and tribulations. But he wants them to know, right? He doesn't want them to be blindsided. He knows that it's coming for them, and he warns them of it. And then he says, right, that I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. He desired to know what happened, right? How they responded to the pain and suffering and the persecution, right? Whether his labor in the church, right? Whether all his prayers for the church, whether all his love for the church, all of the persecution he went through to get to Thessalonica, to establish the church, the pain and suffering he went through while he was there and now afterwards, whether all of that was in vain because they all left, right? They said, this isn't worth it. I'm done. And so he sends Timothy, right? Verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Right? And so, Paul is writing the letter from Corinth, right? And he's saying here, right, that when he was coming to Corinth, that he was, as he says in 1 Corinthians 2, right, that he was with them in weakness, in fear, and in trembling. But now that he's gotten this report from Timothy, he lives. Right? For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. right? And so now Paul has this renewed strength, this renewed life, now that he is confident and assured of the condition of his people. Right? And this ought to give us this wonderful picture of the character of Paul. Right? That his own health, his life is tethered to his people. He loves them so much. Right? Then when he's not sure about them, right, and their safety and the state of their souls, the conditions of their souls, that he feels like he's dying. And when he knows that they are good, he is full of life, right? He's full of joy. And so, right, and so he says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God," right? It's this idea, he's so overfilled with joy and thanksgiving. Now that he knows that they stood fast in the Lord through this persecution. Right? He's rejoicing not that they prospered materially, but that they prospered spiritually. Right? That they prospered spiritually means that he lives. Right? That his life and his death is so tied to the salvation of souls. Right? And so he continues, verse 11. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Right? So Paul reminds them that Christ will return, and that he wants them to, he exhorts them and encourages them to be holy, right? Knowing that this idea, right, that Jesus might come today is the greatest motivation we can have to abound in love. Right? To seek God and ask him to establish our hearts to be blameless in holiness. And so he exhorts them, right? He exhorts them, right? He exhorts them to abound in love to one another. Right? And he gives himself as the example. Him and Silas and Timothy and his traveling partners, he gives them as the example of abounding in love. And it's in the abounding in love that God establishes our hearts as blameless in holiness. Right? And so Paul emphasizes here the importance of love in having our hearts be made blameless, right? Our increase in blamelessness and holiness is directly tied to the love that we have for each other, right? The love that abounds. And so he uses a reminder of the second coming to exhort them to love. Right, in their desire and their need to be blameless in their hearts before God on that day. So yeah, that's all I have for those three chapters.
Okay.
You guys have anything? Mm-hmm. All right, I'll finish the prayer. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this Bible study. God, I thank you for your wisdom. Blessing us with wisdom and knowledge and understanding. I pray that you would help us to learn from these scriptures. God, that you would help us to learn from the example that Paul set forth. God, that it would lead us closer to you. God, that we would be determined to remain steadfast in you, as the Thessalonian Christians did, in the face of any persecution, in the face of suffering and pain and sorrow and loss and sacrifice. God, that it wouldn't pull us away from you, but instead it would bring us even further closer to you, even nearer to you than before. And in that we can trust and believe and know and experience that you are good, and that you work evil for good, that you work suffering for our good, for our benefit, for our blessing, the highest and best blessing, and that's to know you more, to know you better, to walk with you closer, to fellowship with you more deeply and more completely. And if that's all that comes about from, if that's all the good that comes about, it's infinitely worth any suffering that could produce it. It's an infinite good that is being produced from the evil. And we can trust and trust that you are faithful in your promise, that you will work good from evil. Trust that at bare minimum, we're being made more like you. We're being brought closer to you. And that's an infinite amount of good. Beyond anything else, any other goods that might be produced. And I pray that you would help us to trust in that. To be reminded of that, of the truth, of your faithfulness to your promises. As difficult as it might be in the moment, in the experience of suffering, God, that you would help us, that you would build us, that you would strengthen us to be able to, in the experience of suffering, to count it as a glorious opportunity to be counted worthy to suffer with you and for you, just as Paul did. We would find it as an opportunity to be counted worthy to be conformed to the suffering of our Lord and Savior. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for the blood that was shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we'll finish 1 Thessalonians next. We'll do chapters 4 and 5. I love y'all. God bless.